There was once a little boy who wanted $100 really bad. I mean, like, really bad. He wanted it so bad that he prayed for 2 weeks. Nothing happened. Then he decided to write God a letter requesting the $100. When the postal authorities received the letter addressed to God, USA, they decided to send it to President Trump. The president was so impressed, touched, and amused by the letter that he instructed his secretary to send the little boy a $5 bill. The president thought it would appear to be a lot of money to a little boy. The little boy was delighted with the $5, and he sat down to write a thank you note to God, which read, "Dear God, thank you very much for sending me the money. However, I noticed that for some reason you had to send it through Washington, D.C., and as usual, those nuts took most of it. And actually, I got to tell you, there is another version of that joke where both the president and the little boy are in prison for Russian collusion. But I thought that was not appropriate. This is our fourth week of Do You Know Why? Do You Know Why? This entire series is based upon a single foundation from the Gospel of John. John. It's John 17, verse 3. And this is the way to have eternal life. So I'll do something crazy. How many of you would like to have eternal life? And by the way, I'll qualify it because some of you think, not in this body I don't. Keep your hands up. You're not that old yet. You get eternal life in a brand new eternal body. Now raise your hand up real high. This is it. This is it. This is the way to have eternal life. To know you, the only true God. Now that does not mean to know about Him. It means to know Him. To have an intimate relationship with. To have experienced Him, to have encountered Him, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent into the world. Now, I understand that many people would read that and say, come on, preacher, how is that even possible? How can we, little bitty people down here on earth, know this all-knowing, all-powerful God? That was in that verse 2. To know the God, the Father, is to know the Son. See, Jesus came to this earth revealing the glory of the Father so that you could know who the Father is. Jesus says that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. We're the same. So, that leads this. To know the Son is to know the Father, and to know the Father is eternal life. Well, there's another question. Then how can I know the Son? That was 2,000 years ago. He left earth, didn't he? He sits at the right hand of the Father now. So how can I know the Son, which is to know the Father, which is to experience eternal life? This is it. This is it. Some people don't believe it. Well, that'll be on you. It's not on me. See, I think that if you know the Word, you'll know the Son. And if you know the Word to know the Son, you'll know the Father and you'll have eternal life. This is it. Everybody raises your hand that you want. You want something complicated? You want something out of your reach? Something that only a few people can do? Anybody can believe. Well, there's one more question. People say to me all the time, you know what? I read the Bible. I read the Gospel of John, and you know, I'm just not getting it. How can I know Jesus through the Word, the Holy Spirit? So when I read the Gospel of John, it's not my intention to read the Gospel of John with my own mind, but with the mind of Christ. That the Holy Spirit reveals the Word, and the Word reveals the Son, and the Son reveals the Father, and the Father offers eternal life. This is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. So everything we've done for these 4 weeks now have been based upon this search to know Him. to ask these questions. Why? Not to know about Christmas. Everybody knows about Christmas, but do you know why Christmas? Because that's to know Him. The search for the why is the search for the who. The Word reveals. So let's do a brief summary really quickly. We have covered 9 questions so far in this search to know God. The first question is this: why the prophecies? The Bible is filled with prophecies. In the Old Testament, it was announcing not only the first coming, but by the way, the Old Testament announces the second coming. The New Testament's really heavy on announcing the second coming. Why the prophecies about the first coming? Why the prophecies about the second coming? So that you will not grow weary and give up. You know the future. You know what's coming. That's why the prophecies. Number 2, why did God become a man? The essence of Christmas is that God took on human flesh. He was born. He put Himself inside of a woman's womb. Why? Because God knew that we would never be able to reach heaven. So heaven came to earth. He reached us. He took on our form and came to us. That's why God became a man. Question number 3, why Mary? God noticed the purity of her heart and the purity of her body. She was a virgin. God notices such things even today. Question number 4, why the song of Mary after the revelation that you will conceive a son and give birth to a child and you will call him Jesus? Why the song? You will sing too when he comes inside of you. Something will happen when he enters inside of you and you really begin to know him. Question number 5, why Joseph? The Bible simply says he was a good man who listened, believed, and obeyed. God's still looking for those people today who will listen, believe, and obey. That's how we know him. Question number 6, why Bethlehem? Bethlehem reveals that God's got a plan in advance. It's announced where this child's going to be born. That's where David was. That's where the story of Ruth has its origin. God has this plan. It's unstoppable. So that you and I will know before the fact and after the fact that the plan's going to happen. It's providential. It's prophetic. Why that day? We don't know exactly what day it was, that first coming of Christ. And I'll tell you, we don't know what day that second coming will be. But I can tell you this on both accounts, it'll be the perfect day. On the first coming, the stars had aligned exactly right. The heavens declare the glory of God. And they will once again declare His glory on another perfect day. And by the way, if you think that first coming was big, wait till the next one. And that brings up question 8, which was last week. Why was there no room in the inn? Couldn't God have made a reservation in Bethlehem in advance? Jesus answers the question maybe better than anyone. He says, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Why? Because this isn't home. His home was heaven. And he sends a message to us who follow him. This is not your home. Not yet. Not yet. Not yet. Not until he comes back and redeems the earth. Creation itself, will it become our home? And finally, last week we said, why did they name him Jesus? Of all the names that could have been picked, why did they name him Jesus? There would need to be one name above every other name, a name not given by humans, a name God picked himself, God named himself, a name above every name that at the very mention of that name, every knee one day will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That name was chosen not by Mary and not by Joseph, but by God the Father. I want to give thanks to and credit to Dr. David Jeremiah for his book, Why Nativity? because it was years ago that I read that book, and that spawned this series, and I want to give him credit and thanks. Today we begin with question number 10 in our search to know the one true God. There's 13 total. We'll cover the last two next Sunday right before Christmas. Today, question 10 and 11 we'll address. Question number 10, why did Jesus come as a baby? Why not a grown man? You ever thought about it? The search for the why. Why didn't he come as a grown man? Why didn't a grown man drop out of the sky? That would work, or would it? Parents, do you remember the first moment you looked at your child's face? Maybe it was through this crazy new ultrasound technology that allows you to see the face of a baby in the mother's womb. I am still blown away by that. There's somebody in our family a few years ago that showed me an ultrasound of the baby in the womb, and it looked like a picture. Maybe that was the first time you saw your baby's face. No matter how much we imagine or try to prepare ourselves, we're still astonished at the birth of a child. Here, nestled in our arms, is a brand new member of the human race. No matter what your circumstance, the birth of a baby, the first time you see the face of a child, there's a sense of awe. We check their eyes. I remember when my children were born, we would check their eyes and their toes, we count their fingers, and we do all the things, and we investigate to see if everything looks normal. I want you to envision Mary and Joseph around a manger, and here's Jesus. Is he going to glow in the dark? I mean, think about it. The angel has told Mary and Joseph that you will conceive and give birth to a son, and he's going to save his people from their sins, and he's going to reign over the kingdom of David, and his kingdom will never end. So what's he going to look like? Is he going to glow? Is he going to illuminate the manger itself? So can you imagine them at first glance looking and counting his fingers and toes and seeing, what's he going to look like? We look to see when we have a child, we look to see if there's any family resemblance, but I have to confess, 99% of the time they look like a baby. Somebody will look at me, doesn't it look like his mother? And I'm like, yeah, no, I'm just going along. I can't see nothing. Looks like a baby. Did he look like Mary? He certainly wouldn't have looked like Joseph, would he? Because Joseph's not his father. In the midst of it all, we thank God for his wonderful, marvelous gift of life. In that moment, perhaps more than any moment in our life, we thank God and recognize his marvelous gift of life. I've come to this conclusion. I don't think there's anything on earth more beautiful than life. And I don't think there's anything on earth more ugly than death. You have this incredible contrast, the beauty of life, when God does what only God can do, life. But it's contrasted by the horror and the ugliness of death. When the breath of life departs the human body, death. Can you imagine how Mary and Joseph must have looked at their newborn baby that first time? What would the Son of God look like? What would he look like? Actually, Isaiah prophesied that his appearance would not be attractive. Do you know that? Over 700 years before the birth in Bethlehem, Isaiah prophesies this, Isaiah 53, verse 2. My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. It sounds to me like Jesus was kind of normal in his appearance, kind of like us, kind of normal in his appearance. His birth had been foretold not by doctors and not by ultrasounds, but by angels sent from heaven. Here in their arms was the Messiah. Can you imagine what a remarkable moment after 9 months of expectancy, 9 months of repeating in your mind the angel's announcement over and over and over and over, 9 months, and now here in your arms is the Savior of the world wrapped in the skin of a baby. People have been hoping and praying for this moment for 1,000 years, and now the Messiah is here, and he's a baby. So here's the question. Why did he come as a baby? Why not a full-grown, mature man? God could do that, right? Right? We don't think there's any limitation here. God could make him come as a full-grown man. Why not a strong, handsome man on a white horse with a sword? That's how I'd do it. He'd be big, strong, muscular dude with a sword, white horse. That's what I'd do. That would seem to be more appropriate for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but that's not what God did. One might expect the Messiah to arrive with the wisdom of Solomon, not a baby. You would expect him to arrive with the wisdom of Solomon, the charisma of David, the godliness of Moses, and the military genius of Joshua, but a baby? I would assume that he cried. We have no reason to believe that he wasn't a baby, just like you were a baby, like I was a baby. I would assume that he cried and he did normal baby stuff, and as well as a fairly regular changing of swaddling clothes. Why? Do you know why Jesus came as a baby? I think this is a really important question today. Jesus is the one like no other. So let's answer the question. He was fully human and fully God in the same person. In fact, let me put it another way. He's the only person who ever lived on the earth who could take these two titles in himself. He is the Son of Man and he is the Son of God both. Are you with me? He's the Son of Man, which means his mother is Mary, and he's the Son of God, which means that Joseph is not his daddy. So he plays the part of both characters in the same human body, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Nothing about his humanity could detract from his godliness, and nothing about his godliness could detract from his humanity. Only because this is true can he reconcile us to the Father and make us the children of God by bringing us into the family. This child would be the man of both worlds. He would be the man of heaven and the man of earth. Nobody else can play this role. He's the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is the Son from heaven and he is the Son from earth. He plays both roles inside one person. This child will be the bridge by which God comes to the earth. I said earlier that God knew we were never going to be able to reach heaven, so he built a bridge and sent his seed to the earth so that we would reach him on that bridge. He is from outside our world. But he was born into our world. We also see that this baby reveals our humanity. He was born like everybody in this room was born. Now, I'm not talking about in the hospital, but the method of birth has not changed. He was born like us. This baby will experience the human journey called life. This baby, Jesus the Messiah, experienced the human journey called life just like us. How could we follow his footsteps as a man if we hadn't seen him crawl as a baby? Do you know why he came as a baby? The New Testament book of Hebrews talks about the life of this man, Jesus, being like ours in every way. And you've got to understand this. The Hebrew writer answers the question, why was he born as a baby? Hebrews 2:16. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it's necessary from God's perspective. It was necessary for him, Jesus, to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then, after he's like us in every way, after we become family, brothers and sisters, then, and only then, he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us so when we are being tested. We see this baby, known as the second Adam or the last Adam, as even more like us than the first Adam. I want to take a moment and talk about that. We see this baby, known as the second Adam or the last Adam, being more like us than the first Adam. Now, I want you to realize that every one of us comes from Adam. Not from monkeys, not from apes, not from a slimy pool of ooze. We come from Adam. But there's a unique thing about Jesus. We came from Adam, but Jesus declares that he is the Son of Man. But Adam could not declare that he is the Son of Man, could he? Adam is not born of a woman. He was born of God specifically. So Jesus takes on a uniqueness separate from Adam, because Adam specifically, uniquely is from God, not from woman. Adam's not going to say he's the Son of Man like Jesus, the second Adam, says. Jesus is both. He is the Son of God. Joseph's not his daddy, and he is the Son of Man. Mary is his mother. So in that regard, we're more connected to Jesus in that regard than we are to Adam. I've never seen the first Adam in the creation event as a baby. Have you? When you grew up, did they show you pictures of Adam and Eve in the garden and Adam's wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger? Why? We've never visualized Adam as being born as a baby. We assume, by virtue of the scripture, that he was born of God as a mature adult. He wasn't birthed from a mother. He wasn't a baby from the mother's womb. He was created by God in the likeness of God, and God formed him as an adult and breathed life into him as an adult. Never have I ever seen Adam in my mind through the scriptures as a baby, but a man. Both Adams, the first Adam and the second Adam, Jesus, could call God Father, right? They could both call God Father, but Jesus was unique from the first Adam because his beginning was like ours in every way. Adam couldn't say that. Adam's beginning wasn't like ours in every way, but Jesus' beginning is truly like ours in every way. His birth was like your birth, like my birth, in every way. I've never thought of Adam as my big brother, but I can tell you, I can think of Jesus as my elder brother. You and I could never look at Jesus. Because of all that, you and I could never look at Jesus and say, Jesus, you don't know what it's like to be human. Because his answer back to you would be, yes, I do. Because he was like us in every way. Hebrews 4:14. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses. Why? How does he understand my weaknesses, my struggles, your weaknesses, your struggles? For he has faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin without sin. That's the real issue, and that's the real accomplishment. A man that could live without sin. Adam couldn't do it. Did you hear me? A man, that's the real issue. This is the real accomplishment. There was a man like us who didn't sin. Adam couldn't do it, and neither could any of the children of Adam, including us in this room. But there is one that is not from Adam. Here's a light bulb moment for me years ago when I simply came to the simple conclusion. It's one of these, of all the billions of people who have ever lived on the earth, listen, of all the billions of people who have ever lived on planet earth, there is only one whose father is not Adam. One. His name is Jesus. Nobody else can claim it. And that makes him unique. And yet in that same person, he is born of a woman. In the same person, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Do you know why Jesus came as a baby? 1 Corinthians 15:45. The scriptures tell us the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. The last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. I asked you a few minutes ago if you wanted eternal life. You want eternal life in a new body. This is it. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He's not a life-receiving spirit. He can give you eternal life. The first Adam came. In fact, what's the first Adam? What do you give us? The curse. Sin and death. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. Verse 46. What comes first is the natural body. We've all got one. The spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man, and heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday, somebody say hallelujah, we will someday be like the heavenly man. It's called eternal life. Who do you want to be like? You want to be like Adam, the first man under the curse of sin and death? Or would you like to be like the heavenly man who lives forever? But why a baby? All of that to ask the question again. Why a baby? He would be like us in every way, including birth, except sin. I want to read a story today. I want to read a story to you in search for the answer to this question. Why did Jesus come as a baby? This story originally was written by Dr. R.G. Lee, former president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I think this story will help us answer our question today. Why did Jesus come as a baby? I'm asking you to listen very carefully to this story as I read it. A century ago, in a backwater village deep in the mountains of Virginia, there was a community school consisting of a single room. Students of all grades attended the school, mostly the children of mining and logging families. The older boys raised to survive the hardscrabble life in the mountains were tough and mean-spirited. No teacher at the school had lasted more than 2 months. Some only a few days, because these boys took great pride in their ability to run off every teacher daring or naive enough to take the job. Shortly after yet another teacher had left, a young man fresh out of teacher's college applied for the job. The moment he walked into the office for an interview, the director took pity on him. He did not want this young green teacher to face impossible odds and ends his first teaching assignment with discouragement. "I frankly advise you not to take the job," said the director. "You have no idea what you'll be up against. We've never had a teacher last more than 2 months, not even the most experienced. You will likely take an awful beating because you are so young." "I do appreciate the warning, sir," replied the teacher, "but I need the job and I'm willing to take the risk." The director sighed deeply and hired him. The next morning, the young teacher sat at his desk, watching the students as they came into the classroom. Several of the boys gathered at the back before they took their seats. It was clear to the teacher that the leader was the biggest and obviously the oldest boy, Big Tom. Big Tom was the bully of the class. The boys were talking in low tones among themselves, looking often toward the teacher. Finally, Big Tom said deliberately, loud enough for the teacher to overhear, "I don't need no help on this one. When I get done with him, he won't dare set foot in this classroom again." When all the students were seated, the teacher rose and said, "Good morning. I'm Mr. Wilson, your new teacher. I can't teach without order, and we can't have order without rules. So I want you to help me make the rules. Tell me what rules you think we ought to have, and I will list them on the blackboard." The class had never been asked to participate in establishing order, and Big Tom didn't know what to make of it. He decided to wait and see how it all came out before he put the screws to the new teacher. "No stealing," said one of the students. Mr. Wilson wrote the rule on the board. "No being late," cried another. "No lying," rang out a third voice. The students began to get into the swing of things, and soon Mr. Wilson had 10 rules on the board. "This looks like a good set of rules," he said. "They are your own rules, so do all of you agree to them?" "Sure, we all agree to them," the class replied, snickering and looking slyly at one another. "Okay," continued Mr. Wilson, "rules cannot be enforced without penalties for breaking them. What penalty should we impose if a rule is broken?" Big Tom spoke up. "Whoever breaks a rule gets 10 licks across his bare back." Making a tough rule bolstered his pugnacious reputation. Mr. Wilson thought the penalty was too severe. "Does everyone agree with this penalty?" he asked. No one dared counter Big Tom. And since the teacher had put the rulemaking process into the students' hands, he felt he had to let the penalty stand. "Very well, 10 licks on the bare back it will be." Big Tom's involvement in the process made him feel big enough that he didn't bother Mr. Wilson that day. Class resumed the next morning and went smoothly until the noon bell was about to ring. Big Tom's voice boomed out, "Someone stole my lunch." "Keep your seats, class," said the teacher. "No one eats until we find out who stole Tom's lunch." He questioned each member of the class one by one, and all denied committing the theft. But finally, a little 10-year-old boy wearing a worn-out coat wailed, "I done it. It was me. I was so hungry, I couldn't help myself. I'm sorry." Mr. Wilson's heart sank. "Jimmy, you know the rule. I have to give you 10 licks across your back. Take off your coat." "Oh, teacher, please," Jimmy begged. "Do whatever you got to do, but don't make me take off my coat." But the teacher was firm, and the boy slowly began to unbutton his coat as tears streamed down his cheeks. He was wearing no shirt. There was nothing on his thin upper body but the suspenders holding up his pants. Mr. Wilson faced a hard dilemma. "How can I possibly whip this poor child? But if I don't, I will forever lose control of this class." He stalled and he asked Jimmy, "Jimmy, why didn't you wear a shirt today?" "It's because Mom's been real poor since Dad got killed in the mine. I only got one shirt. On wash day, Mom washes it and I have to wear my brother's coat. I'll get my shirt back tomorrow." It was all Mr. Wilson could do to make himself pick up the paddle. He turned Jimmy's scrawny back to him, lifted the paddle, and hesitated, trying to work up the courage to administer the punishment. Suddenly, Big Tom jumped up and cried, "Don't do it, Mr. Wilson. I want to take Jimmy's licking for him." He walked quietly to the front of the classroom, stripping off his shirt as he went. The teacher nodded, handed Jimmy his coat, and stood Big Tom in his place. As he administered the strokes, he realized that every child in the room was crying, little Jimmy most of all. Suddenly, the boy ran to Big Tom, threw his thin arms around his neck, and clung to him. "Oh, Tom," Jimmy cried, "I'm so sorry I stole your lunch. I hate that I done this to you, but I want you to know that I'll love you till my dying days for taking the licks I should have got." The hearts of those hardened boys were broken forever. Big Tom had become Jimmy's Savior. That's why Jesus was born as a baby. That's it. He had to be one of us. He had to stand as one of us in the middle of us. He had to be just like we are, standing in the middle of us for him to be able to pay the price for us, having faced everything that we faced, including birth, including adolescence, including everything that you and I will ever face. He had to be one of us. He experienced what we experienced. But I need to proclaim a truth today, a powerful truth today, in light of this story, in light of this question. If he, Jesus, doesn't take your punishment, if he, Jesus, doesn't take your curse, you will. This is the gospel of Christ. He has offered to stand in your place. He has offered his body, his blood, his life in your stead to pay off your curse, your penalty. And you receive that by faith. But if you reject that, you will receive the curse yourself. You will pay the price yourself. You see, he was like us in every way, with only one exception. He never sinned, not even once. That's how he saved us. So when he took our place, he did it in righteousness, because he never broke a law. He never rebelled against the Father. He became the perfect sacrifice, not needing a second one or a third one or a fourth one. He, one time, one offering, one act of righteousness, he took my punishment. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18, it says, yes, Adam's one sin. And we're all from Adam. Adam's one sin. We've all been corrupted by the sin nature. Adam's one sin brought what? Condemnation. For who? Everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness. What is it? It's the cross. His one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed, that's Adam. Because one person, Adam, disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person, that's Jesus, obeyed God, many will be made righteous. And you know what that means, made righteous? You're right with God. You're at peace with God. You're not expecting to get the curse at the end of your life. You're not expecting to have condemnation in your future. You're not expecting to see him and do this. Why? Because somebody already took that. Somebody already took it on the cross. Everything that I was going to get, he took. But if you reject it, church, listen to me. If you reject that, you walk away from that, then that condemnation is on you. It's on you. Why did Jesus come as a baby? Because that's how we came. That baby would grow up to be a man and purposely walk to Jerusalem and lay his life down on a cross, taking my curse, your curse, upon himself. He died as one of us. He did it willingly. The Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, suffering its shame. For the joy set before him, because he knew what was on the other side of the cross. You know what's on the other side of the cross? The resurrection of the dead. And he's told you and I to pick up a cross. Why? Because on the other side of the cross is the resurrection. It's not condemnation. It's the resurrection. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, suffering its shame and its scorn and its humility. John 10, verse 18, Jesus says, no one can take my life from me. The Romans didn't take his life. The Jews didn't take his life. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and also to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded. The entire story of Christmas is the Father's command to be born as one of us so he could die as one of us. This is the gospel. Mark Lowry sings a song, one of my favorite modern day Christmas songs. Mary, did you know? There's one phrase inside that song. Mary, did you know that the child that you delivered would soon deliver you? Do you know why Jesus was born as a baby? You do now. Question number 11, why the shepherds? Why the shepherds? How prestigious was a local shepherd in the time of Jesus' birth? What do you think the social class of shepherds would be in the time of Christ? One line from the book of Genesis will tell us about the social standing of shepherds in the Old Testament, for example. I'm going to read from Genesis 46, and I'll kind of set up the story. This is when Jacob, Israel, is going to bring the kids over to meet with Joseph, who's been in Egypt, become the prime minister. And I'm going to read this so you can examine the social class of shepherds in that day. Genesis 46. As Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's entire family, I will go to Pharaoh and tell him, my brothers and my father's entire family have come to me from the land of Canaan. These men, my family, Joseph said, these men are shepherds. And they raise livestock. They have brought with them their flocks and herds and everything they own. Then he said, when Pharaoh calls for you and asks you about your occupation, you must tell him, we, your servants, have raised livestock all of our lives, as our ancestors have already done. When you tell him this, he will let you live here in the region of Goshen, for the Egyptians, what? Despise shepherds. You know what? This was Joseph's way of getting some prime territory for himself away from Pharaoh for them to multiply. Why? They hate shepherds. They're going to give you a spot way outside of town because they hate shepherds and they don't want to hang out with shepherds. Why? Because in that day and up to the time of Christ, they were the bottom. Listen to me. They were the bottom of the social class. I remember watching old cowboy movies when I was a kid growing up. And there was always a mystery in the cowboy movies because I never really understood it until I got older that the cowboys hated the sheep herders. Remember? There was all kinds of wars and range fights, and they were always shooting up the sheep herders. It's still true in cowboy day. They don't like shepherds. So why the shepherds? Have you ever thought about the question? Shepherds were an occupation that everyone needed, but nobody liked. Why would God announce the biggest event in human history, the first Christmas, before he tells anybody else, before anybody else gets the word? Why, of all the people on the earth, does he come in the field to shepherds to tell them about the Messiah who's born in Bethlehem? The search for the wise, the search for the who. And to know the who is to know the one, and to know the one is to know the Father, and to know the Father's eternal life. So why shepherds? Let me read it to you, the story from Luke chapter 2. That night there were shepherds. Here we go. That night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them, and they, those shepherds, were terrified. But the angel reassured them. Don't be afraid, he said. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth lying in a manger. And suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in highest heaven, and peace on earth to those whom God is pleased." When the angel had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph. And there, I can't read that fast. I got to read that slow. And there was the baby. It's not just any baby. This is God wrapped in human skin. And there was the baby. Who finds him first? Shepherds. And there was the baby lying in the manger. And after seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. And all who heard the shepherd's story were astonished. I have a feeling that God has a special place in his heart for shepherds. If I read this story and I read the Old Testament, have you ever heard of that shepherd named David? God must have something special in his heart about shepherds. The story about David is unique. God calls Samuel to go to Bethlehem to anoint a king. So Samuel goes to Jesse's house as instructed, and Jesse has these bunch of sons, and he goes to the first son, and Samuel thinks, well, he looks like a king. God says, nope. So he goes to the second son, and God says, nope. And he goes to the third son. I don't think he actually said nope, but that's how I put it. And he goes to the fourth son and the fifth son, and he goes to all the sons that are in the house, and nope, 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 nope. And Samuel's a little confused. Lord, you told me to come to Jesse's house. Are there any more sons? Jesse says, there's one, but he's keeping sheep. We didn't bring him. Bring him. We'll not sit down until he comes. In David, God made a shepherd into a king. Does anybody see it? The search for the why. In David, God makes a shepherd into a king. In Jesus, he made a king into a shepherd. What's Jesus say? He is the good shepherd. In Jesus, he made a king into not just a shepherd, he made a king into a sacrificial lamb. Our God is always turning our idea of importance upside down. In fact, when I ask the question today, why the shepherds, here's the first thing that the Bible reveals to me. Our God always, always has the habit of turning our social order upside down. Which one wasn't even invited to the coronation? The shepherd in the field. The bottom rises to the top. The youngest goes to the top. He reverses the social order. Why the shepherds? Of all the people that God could have made this announcement, hurry to Bethlehem and see the Messiah. Why not princes? Why not the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the elites, the king? Why not the big dudes with the money and the power and the prestige? Why shepherds? There's something about the social order. In fact, the whole idea to go to Bethlehem, why not go to Jerusalem? That's where things are happening. In fact, why not go to Rome? Because Rome rules the world in that day. Why not go to Greece? That's where all the intellectuals are. No, Bethlehem. Shepherds. Yes. God would put a star in the heavens where wise men would follow the star. Listen, listen, listen carefully. This is not about how much money you've got. This is about the purpose of your life. This social order is not based upon your financial status or your education. This social order that I'm referring to today is about, why are you here? What's the meaning of your life? What are you in the pursuit of? Everybody's climbing this ladder to go somewhere to do something. What is that something and what is that somewhere? Where are you heading? What's the goal of your life? If somebody looked at your life for the last year, what is the purpose of your life? To get more stuff? To get 2-3 rungs up the ladder further than you were? Where are you going? What's the point? Knowing that one day, I'm going to tell you, one day he's going to take the ladder that everybody's been rushing up, he's going to turn it upside down. And the ones on the top are going to go to the bottom, and the ones on the bottom are going to the top. It's not about your pursuit of money. It's about what is the meaning of your life. Why are you here? Why are you breathing air? What's your goal? Why did God choose peasants? Because that's what they were for the parents of the Messiah. Shepherds. Bethlehem. Who were the first human visitors recorded to see the Messiah? Shepherds. Do you know why? The honor was reserved by God for the lowliest of lows. Does this tell you anything about who He is? Does this tell you anything about how God thinks? Because to know God is eternal life. How does He think? He reserved this for the least educated of men. Men whose skin glistened with sweat. Whose clothes gave off the stench of the fields. Who probably lacked the most of the basic manners. They probably used language you wouldn't want to have around your children. And they wouldn't even be admitted probably to most of the establishments in town. What? Shepherds. Oh, no, not shepherds. Yeah, shepherds. But on that night, they had received the favor of all favors, the favor of God. Why shepherds? Jesus refers to Himself as the good shepherd who will lay down His life for the sheep. This entire series is about searching for the why. Not just knowing the Christmas story and never going down and understanding who God is, but to search for the questions in the Christmas story that reveal the person of God, how He thinks. Their names, these shepherds, are not recorded anywhere in the Bible. Why shepherds? Because God saw the future. Yes, He planned the future of this baby lying in a manger. This baby's future life would align more with the shepherds than the princes of that day. Did Jesus hang out with the elites? Read the Gospels. His story, His life, aligned way more with shepherds and the lower class of humanity than the upper class of that day. That baby's future life would align with the lowliest of lows. Jesus, our good shepherd, would be the one who would one day enter the houses of the despised. You remember the story? They made fun of Jesus because He eats with sinners. He even hangs out with tax collectors. He goes into the house of IRS people, and they're lower than shepherds. Jesus, our good shepherd, would be the one that would actually, listen, touch lepers. Who would touch a leper? Jesus, He went where regular people don't go. And He hung out with those the world considered not worth it. Why? Because He came to reestablish the world's social order. To reestablish the world's social order. To tell us that those that the world sees on the bottom are actually one day going to move to the top. And those that are on the top in the world's social order were going to move to the bottom. Why shepherds? Why were they the first to see the Messiah? There's so much to learn of God in this question. Jesus, our good shepherd, came to announce the future. He announced what I like to call the great reversal. The great reversal to the world of men. When the top are going to go to the bottom and the bottom are going to go to the top. In Luke 13, verse 29, Jesus says, "And people," by the way, this is a future prophetic announcement, "and people will come from all over the world, from the east and the west and the north and south to take their place," what? "In the kingdom of God." The entire world's going to be assembled to take their place in the kingdom of God. And note this, some who seemed least important now will be greatest on that day. And some who are the greatest now will be least important then. Why, shepherds? It's a preview of the great reversal that's coming to all of mankind. The selection of shepherds reveals the way of God. Jesus said his Father was pleased to do it this way. In fact, when Jesus picks his disciples, his apostles, those who are going to surround him in this ministry to reveal himself to the world as the Savior of the world, who's he go get? Fishermen. They probably hung out with shepherds. Fishermen. He even grabs a tax collector. Do you see the social order? He didn't go and get the religious lead. He didn't go and get the rich and the famous, the people who are climbing the ladder to nowhere. He goes and he takes the simple people. Why? Why? You have to ask the question why. Because those people are not depending upon themselves. Those people know that they need help from somebody bigger than themselves. In fact, it is his good pleasure. In Luke 10:21, Jesus says, at that time, Jesus was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and he said, Oh Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and those who think themselves clever, and for revealing them to the childlike, the shepherds, the fishermen, the tax collectors who see that everything without God is meaningless. Thank you for revealing him to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. God's selection of the shepherds to be the first to see the newborn king was a look inside his own heart. You want to know who God is? Look inside his heart. He's showing us his heart through the story. That heart loves the least of these. Are there social outcasts in our day? Yeah, they are. Be careful when you look around them. Those people standing at those stop signs, when you pull up, you don't know who they are. Those people that look like they've made bad life choices. You see, something about God loves the least of these. Something about God reaches out to those who the world in its social order considers to be the shepherds on the bottom rung. But I got to tell you, in Matthew 25, there is an announcement of future events. Be careful where you are on this social order ladder on the last day. Here's why. Matthew 25:31, but when the Son of Man comes, when Jesus comes in his glory, and all the angels are going to come with him, he's going to sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations are going to be gathered to him. And he will separate. When they're gathered to Jesus, he's going to separate the people as a shepherd. He's a shepherd. As a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats on his left. And here's the question before I read it. What's the difference between the sheep and the goats? Here it comes. The king will say to those on his right, that's the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. And I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. And I was naked, and you gave me clothing. And I was sick, and you cared for me. And I was in prison, and you visited me. And then the righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king and Jesus, the shepherd, will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you could read this 100 times and read over the point. Those people are his brothers and sisters. They're his family. And when you reject his family, you're rejecting him. Whatever you did to the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you were actually doing it to me. It's called a great reversal. That scripture of Jesus, what I just read to you, is called the Olivet Discourse. It was given on a Wednesday before he would die on Friday. It is the second longest single teaching of Jesus in the Bible, only behind the Sermon on the Mount. And here's what blows my mind in that sermon. Jesus never mentions one time, not one time, the sins of commission, the things you did. Not once. Does that mean it's irrelevant? I'm not saying that. But in his sermon, the Olivet Discourse, he gives it on a Wednesday before he'll die on a Friday. The only thing he mentions, the separation between the sheep and the goats, the lost and the saved, is not based upon what you did. It's based upon what you did not do. For I was hungry, and you did not feed me. I was thirsty, and you didn't give me a drink. I was naked, and you never offered me clothing. And I was in prison, and you never came and visited me. And I was sick, and you never came to help me. The separation, the sheep and the goats, the right and the left, the great reversal was based upon what people, wasn't based upon what people did, but what people refused to do. Why, shepherds? Think about it. They are the ultimate picture of the great reversal. The bottom that went to the top. I'm going to wrap it up with this. Did you notice something about the shepherd scene on that first Christmas? They never questioned. They never questioned. They just went. In Luke 2:15, let me read it again. When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go." Those are two good words. Let's go. Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. And they hurried to the village, and they found Mary and Joseph. And there was the baby lying in the manger. And after seeing him, after seeing the baby, the shepherds, what'd they do? They hurried to see this. They told everyone. They told everyone what had happened, and the angel had told them about this child. Simple men followed simple instructions of the angel. You see, they didn't have a whole lot of appointments on their schedule. They weren't climbing up the ladder so busy that they didn't have time to go do the most important thing. You see, they understood that they had just seen the most important thing. It was in front of them. So they hurried to tell everyone this good news. They were excited. That's why shepherds. Verse 18, one more time. And all who heard the shepherd's story were astonished. Are you astonished? Today, after today's discussion, these two questions, the revealing of who God is, are you astonished? I remember years ago reading the NIV version of the book of Acts, and something just kept popping into my mind, these words, amazed, perplexed, astonished, and astounded. Those four words is what the church did to the first century world. Everybody who encountered the church, they were amazed, perplexed, astonished, and astounded. And I've noticed something in modern America. The world is not amazed, perplexed, astonished, and astounded at the church anymore. In fact, I'll tell you, I've said it several times, the modern American church does not look anything like the church in the book of Acts. Sorry, it just doesn't. Are you astonished? One last thing. Are you astonished that he has stepped in front of the punishment that was yours and said, I'll take it for him? Are you astonished by that? Because I am. The Bible says, Isaiah says, he was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. The punishment that has brought Terry Cooper peace today was upon him. And by his wounds, I have been healed. I am astonished. Are you? Because if you are, guess what you would do? Guess what you'd do? You'd tell somebody this astonishing good news. In Revelation 22, this is the last thing. Just in case all of this doesn't have any specific application, there's one more. In Revelation 22, the last chapter in the Bible, by the way, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, the bride is the church. What's the message today, the ultimate message today of the Holy Spirit, which is in this room, and the church, which is us? What's the ultimate message? Come. Come. Let him take your place, take your curse, take your punishment. Come. And then he says this, and let everyone or anyone who hears this message say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely this water of life. Anybody thirsty? I'll ask Chad to come out for the invitation. It was about 5, 6, 7 years ago that somebody illustrated it this way, and I've never been able to get it out of my mind. That day on the cross, Jesus hung on the cross. On that day, God did this to his son. That's what God the Father did to his only son. He crushed him. And if you belong to Christ, that was what was coming for you, but he took it. But I'm going to tell you, listen, I have to tell you this. If you refuse this gospel, the Spirit and the bride say, come. If you refuse it, that is yours. You will receive it full force. It'll be yours. This is life and death. This is heaven and hell. This is eternal life with God or eternal separation from life in the absence of God. Father, today may your Holy Spirit do what only your Holy Spirit can do. Open eyes, ears, hearts. Let the wind blow and the fire burn in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand in invitation to us.
For everyone still standing at the shoreline.